Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 11:30, and then we'll go back into Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, chapter 6, 1 through 5, and 15 through 21. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of the war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword.
Thank you, Kathleen. So if you're new or you're visiting here at Trinity, we've been spending our spring looking at this series, an overview of the Old Testament through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11. And as we get to a passage this morning, the walls of Jericho, again, something that if you're not a Christian or you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, it might be something you sort of vaguely heard of. You might have heard of the idea of walls falling down or people circling a city for a long time. The bigger problem, if you want to say it this way, problem, is that our culture today has a real reaction to the idea of devoting a whole city to destruction. And I think it's really the bigger story is that our society as a whole has an aversion to judgment of any kind. What you need to understand through the lens of the way the Bible sees this event is the Bible would see everything in the Old Testament as an anticipation of what is coming in Jesus. And the Bible sees everything in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of things to come. So what you're seeing when Israel as a people come into the land of Canaan and Jericho in particular and Canaanites in general is that it's an anticipation of the final coming of Jesus where all evil is going to be judged. So really what you're seeing and what if you have a reaction to this and you're like, this is not fair and this is violent and this is oppressive. And this is not right. I just want you to keep in mind the lens to which the Bible is communicating is it's God's right to hold everyone accountable that he has created. So I'm not saying you have to agree with it. So even if you are not sure what you believe or you're not sure you're a Christian or you're sure you're not a Christian, the Bible claims there is a designer as the maker of everything. He is the owner. And he has the right to do with his things whatever he wants to. And it's certainly his right to hold responsible people that he's created for a specific purpose. So if he's created you and me for a purpose and we've lived at across purposes to that, it is every right, he has every right to hold us accountable. So really, that's a prominent theme in this passage, is the reality of and the biblical claims of judgment. So one of the things I want to ask in terms as we look through this is, how have you longed for judgment? How have you longed, you actually want it to come because you've suffered? You've been abused, you've been sexually assaulted, somebody stole from you, somebody's mistreated somebody you love. I mean, the whole uprising of the last spring has been a march driven by centuries of concern over inequity in our country. All kinds of people want judgment. I think what we're longing for, and here's the problem, is that judgment going to be just? So what I'll try to talk you through, hopefully clearly, is what we're going to try to talk through first off, is this idea is there's the reality of God's sovereignty. That's, what does that mean? A total reign. God's ownership and rights and claim to everything. That's the first thing we need to look at. It's going to be that scene in Joshua 5 when Joshua encounters the captain of the armies of the Lord. Secondly, we're going to look at this holy judgment, the command to march around the city and God's work to judge this city and these people. But then also, right in the middle of that judgment is also mercy, because not everybody is destroyed. And the person who's not destroyed is not the kind of character you likely think, oh, she's going to be the one who gets saved. She's a prostitute. Now, what if you know your Bible, how is that going to help you anticipate what is coming in the New Testament? The people who seem like the good people end up at odds with Jesus, and people who seem like the bad people are the people that Jesus befriends. So let's be humble about the consideration of what it means that God's judgment is just and he's merciful. And what if you tapped into that mercy? What if you experienced that mercy, and could the same kind of story that happens with Rahab be something happens in your life also? That's really what we want to try to talk our way through. Okay, let's start with sovereignty. How old were you when you played your first game of Us versus Them? I mean, how old do you have to be? There's a pickup game of kickball, there's a dodgeball, there's some kind of game, and it's us versus them. Now, who's the good guys? Us. Who are the bad guys? Them. I mean, we learned that so early. Now just carry that through all of your life. Carry that into your adulthood. Carry that into your politics. Carry that into your social positions. Carry that in your view of government. Carry that in your view of politics in the office, in the corporate world. I mean, how many times have you experienced the us versus them dynamic? And that is exactly what Joshua carries into his meeting with this cryptic, mysterious character. So if you look at Joshua chapter 5, what we got printed for you, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for them?" I mean, Joshua carries exactly that orientation that you and I would have into this encounter with this. Who is this person? I mean, they've been called by God to this place. They remember the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. The Lord has led them to this place. So they are by Jericho at God's leading, and then he sees this guy out there with his sword drawn. And it's not unlikely, it's not implausible that Joshua would think, hey, us, them. And then catch his answer. And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Now, just use basic grammar. If it's the army of the Lord, and you are the commander of that army, who are you? This is what we call a theophany. It's before the coming of Jesus. It's an appearance of God on earth in apparently human form. And Joshua remembers, he knows his Bible lessons well, and what happens when Moses saw the Lord, and what happens when others before him saw the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And quickly, he gets his orientation really quickly. What does my Lord say to his servant? There's a pattern of God's sovereignty. We can think so quickly, us, them, and then I begin to think in terms of my interactions with God, and I can quickly assume, of course, us, we are the good, them, they are the bad, and God is for us, so who's God against? And you can quickly jump to some conclusions there that get you in trouble. Let's be very plain. God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. God is not right or left. God does not negotiate. God does not pick sides. The Lord is committed to his ownership and his purposes. And the question isn't, who's he for? The question is, who are you with? That's the only question. Notice Joshua starts with us or them. When he realizes who he's dealing with, what does Joshua adjust to? I bow. I'm with you. You get that? That's one of the hardest things in our culture to wire to, because everything gets so polarized. Now, here's the way I would describe it. Let's go back to those things I just mentioned. Social policies, governmental policies, politics, ideals. You can quickly begin to say, well, clearly God would be for, because look at this principle. And the way I would say is, of course you can see aspects, but I would liken that to the idea of seasoning. When you cook something, what is the seasoning and what is the main ingredient? The seasoning is a little secondary thing that might flavor and shape or ruin the main ingredient, but there's a sense of where seasoning is this little add-in. And I am concerned that in our culture and generation, Jesus is like seasoning in our lives. Best meal I've ever had in my life. I was in a soul food restaurant in Memphis, and the owner of the restaurant, this delightful African-American lady who hugged every one of us as we came in the door. It was a restaurant with probably about 25 spots. It was tiny. And she hugged every one of us. We were up there for General Assembly. That's a separate nightmare story. But we're up there for General Assembly. And we go to lunch because one of our buddies in our circle had found this restaurant. He said, guys, this place got great ratings online. You come to the door and she literally greeted every one of us with a hug. Thank you for coming to my restaurant. I had a pork chop. And she put everything in the recipe was framed around that main ingredient. And she did pork chops and peaches. There was peach chutney with the pork chop. There was a peach demi-glaze, and there was just a sauce of rendered peaches that came down to a sauce. So you had that sweet and salty thing going on. There was mac and cheese that proverbially, yes, when you want to slap your mama. There was collard greens. And then peach cobbler. To go, and then there was an insulin coma after that, yeah. But that meal was so amazing that she framed everything around the main ingredients. What did she decide that would go in the meal? Does it fit? Jesus does not want to be a seasoning. The Lord, the commander of the armies of the Lord, is the main ingredient. And everything is weighed in your life and mine around, does it fit? And if it doesn't fit, it's out. That's the question about God's sovereignty. Jesus is not the add-on, and then you figure out if Jesus is for you or for your enemies. It's no us or them. No, the question is simply, who is he? And then, is my identity framed entirely oriented around him? Are my relationships shaped by how he relates to me? Is my work and what I take up for labor and what I put down, is that defined by what Jesus is and what Jesus is about and what he's called us to. That's sovereignty. And what we understand in this is that Jesus, the Lord of the armies, was bound neither to destroy all the Canaanites, he does not, he's going to save Rahab, nor is he obligated to save all the Israelites. Achan is about to come. Then one of the next stories, and the Israelites are going to get killed. The question is not, is God for us or for them? The question is, who is he for, and are you with him? That is a different orientation. And our culture almost never thinks this way, okay? So, in our sin, let me just make it personal. In my sin, I want him to side with me. Or in my sin, I side with those he already is committed, he's going to condemn. Or in my sin, I get so delusional as to think is that he doesn't care. But the reality is he's been revealed, and he is pure, he is just, he's holy, he is good in everything he does, and he is the sovereign. Who are you with? So the second big idea, second problem is the holy judgment. And then you come to this, what seems to be just so grinding on our culture. Our culture has a hard time with anybody being condemned. Now here's a problem. If you get to the problem of justice, here are your logical possibilities. Option number one, there is none. That's one problem. One claim is there is no justice, there's no judgment, and it's never going to be because there is no God. That's one claim in our world, in our culture, in our worldview. Second possibility, there is judgment, but it's flawed. The second possibility is there really is judgment, not coming from God, but judgment coming from people. And that judgment really is being exercised, but it's flawed. That's a big part of the story of one nation wielding its power over another nation. But then there's a third possibility, is there is judgment and it is just. Those are your only three logical possibilities. So you got to figure out which one makes sense. Now, I would say if you look at the course of the world is opting for options one or two. There is no judgment, there is no justice, so what's the point? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Or there is judgment, but it's not just. But notice both of those first two presume God's non-involvement. But on this story, you have God involved. And what God is saying in this passage is, what is God's motive in this holy war? And it's judgment. And what he is saying is what he had said earlier in Genesis 15. When Genesis 15, God covenants with Abraham, he says, now Abraham, I want you to know, when Abraham says, how can I know that I'm going to be the father of many nations? And he says, because I have sworn to you. And then God cuts his covenant with Abraham. It's a profoundly significant passage. It's like page 12 of my Bible. So it's early. It's one of the early formative events of what God is pledging he's going to do. But then in that promise, in that oath, he says, but be sure, your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years. And they're going to be enslaved to a people that I will judge, but then they will be brought back into this land, Abraham, where we are now. But the wickedness of the Canaanites is not yet complete. Fast forward, if Abraham is circa 2000 BC, if Moses is circa 1400 BC, 15 to 1400, somewhere in there, by the time we get to Deuteronomy, you have a repeat. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Do not say, Israel, people, my people that I've redeemed, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust these nations out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Because it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness. Not because of your uprightness of heart. God will say in the same passage, you're stiff-necked and stubborn and proud. But he says it is because you're going to possess the land because of the wickedness of those nations. The Lord your God is driving them out before you. Now, why do we know God is just? Because he'll do the same thing to Israel. He uses one nation to discipline or judge another one. He's using the Israelites to judge the Canaanites. Roll on a few hundred years, and when the Israelites have forsaken the Lord, he's going to use the Assyrians to come in and discipline the northern 10 tribes called Israel. And then he's going to use Babylon to come in 586 and judge Judah, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So there is the biblical claim that God is involved in judgment and he is just. He's just slow. And that's what's hard. He reveals this and then he's slow. So let me ask it to you practically, okay? I need to get this into your world. I need to get this in your space and time. You go away, let's say you go away for a trip to the beach for a weekend. All right, you come back. Those of you who are parents, you come back to your house and you come home to your kids having a wild party. How do you feel about that? Okay, let's change the scenario. You go on a trip to the beach for the weekend. You come back to strangers having a wild party in your house. How do you feel about that? Okay, let's make it really comparable to this passage. You go away for a trip to a weekend to the beach, and you come back, and there's an entire family living in your house now. How are you feeling about that? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The Lord owns the land of Palestine. You want to get those concentric circles really down to what the Lord owns? The Lord owned the land. It was his land. And to him, the wickedness of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Ammonites and, as one of my Bible teachers says, and the termites and the mosquito bites, I mean, all those ites. The Lord was looking on those nations as, you are not loyal to me. And you are not my children, and it's my house. Do you understand that? Move it down from a land to one city and one building, the temple. And the Lord would say, it's mine. And when you defame this temple, Judah, in 586, I'm coming back to claim my house. And you are going to be evicted. Now can we come down even closer? Your body is his temple. My body is his temple. And he says so. And when he comes to me and when he comes to you and he squares up on us and he says, it's mine. And you say, or I say, no, it's mine. What does he have every right to do? Take it back. What do you think death and judgment are? It is appointed for man to die once and face judgment. Hebrews chapter 9. The judgment of the Lord is just. And the Lord, judgment of the Lord is universal. And the judgment of the Lord is pure. And the judgment of the Lord is the exercise of his ownership rights over everything he owns. I don't know what you think Christianity is about. It is not about adding Jesus as an ingredient so that you get to have a happier time on earth. He is the main ingredient. And are you aligned with him? And if you are not, you are risking the shocking, abrupt collision that he's going to ask and come and take back what's his. That's judgment. And it's holy. And it's just. Even secular philosophers have mused on, you know, well, in order, if you had, not counting God, but if you had just judgment, you'd have to have two ingredients at least. You have to have a judge that can't be fooled. If you want just judgment, you have to have a, you know, how many times have you seen stories of court proceedings and then some kind of evidence got ruled inadmissible because a police officer didn't get a warrant or a interrogation wasn't conducted with an attorney present and the judge rules that can't be admitted to the court. And if it was admitted, what happens? The judge had the jury have to rule in light of what they have. To have justice, you'd have to have a judge and jury that can't be tricked. But then you have just verdicts, and then you have those who have been indicted that get away and become fugitives. You'd have, for judgment to be just, you have to have a judge and a jury that can't be escaped. Does that sound like anybody? What judge knows everything, and what judge is all present, omnipotent, that cannot be evaded? The God of the Bible. So here, if even secular theorists want to muse about what it would take to have just judgment, and the Bible reveals that you can have it. But here's the problem. If all we have is just judgment, who makes it? Nobody. None of us. King David, man after God's own heart, sins profoundly, terribly, tragically, and then has to plead in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I done what's evil in your sight. And we looked at this just in the last few weeks. And your judgment is just. But is there mercy? Last big idea. What do we learn from God's just judgment and his mercy? What if there's no mercy? There's no hope. But what if there's mercy? Now, if you come back, Joshua, back in chapter 5, basically says, when the Lord, the captain of the armies of the Lord says, I'm the commander, and then Joshua falls on his face, worships, and says, what does my Lord say to his servant? He basically says, command me. And then the Lord says to him, well, then take off your sandals from your feet, for the place here is holy. And Joshua did so. Basically, what you have there is, command me, and I'll do it. Now, this is just too beautiful. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, if you take the Jewish terminology, the word Joshua means the Lord saves. Literally, this name means Yahweh saves. We say the name of Jesus the way it's been rendered to us in English. But if you said Jesus in Hebrew or Aramaic, it would be Yeshua. Jesus' name was Joshua in Hebrew. What is the name of our great God and Savior that Yahweh saves? Now, what happens? They brace up. They march around the city. You have this pattern. How does the Lord work both judgment and mercy? Unlikely. That's how he works it. Go take laps. I mean, it's the most unlikely thing. There's no siege ramps. There's no piling up of rubble. There's not getting shovels out and digging up dirt higher and higher and higher and shields protecting them from archers on the wall. And if we can know archaeologically that the city of Jericho was probably about the size, it's certainly smaller than the size of downtown Lakeland. It might be as small as 6 to 8 blocks. How long would it take you to walk around 6 to 8 blocks? You could do it in an hour. But now, all the fighting men of Israel, you might have 250,000 men. But can you imagine the circling of the judgment of God to everybody in Jericho thinking, what's going to happen to us? But what they don't expect is the silence. What they don't expect is the lapse. What they don't expect is, well, look, maybe it's not going to happen. Time. Day after day after day after day. And what our culture thinks is, well, maybe God's not coming back. And maybe God's not going to judge. And God's unlikely way of working patiently, God's unlikely way of working slowly. And then he commands his people, then don't build siege works. Don't do what the nations do. Just like he says to the Israelites at the Red Sea, I want you to see what I do. And then he tells them to shout. 7 laps on the 7th day, shout, and then miracle of miracles, the walls collapse. Because the walls were to the Jericho citizens, that was their great fortress. That was their protector. Can you imagine the conversations? Hey, they're walking. They're not attacking. Hey, they're walking the 2nd day. They're not attacking. Hey, they're scared of our walls. We've got something here. And then if you ever saw Monty Python and Holy Grail, is there taunting going on? Who knows? But behind their walls and behind the walls of our unbelief, we can think, I'm so impervious to judgment. Then but a shout. And with a shout, it comes down. I want you to think about it. How does the Lord judge? With words. How does the Lord save? With words. How is Jesus going to come back? With a shout. How does the Lord show mercy? With the shout of resurrection victory. How does God work in an unlikely way? And then we have this amazing story of Rahab. So all the devotion to destruction, it's absolutely just. Basically, judge everyone because judgment is universal. And then in his judgment, though, pick up there at verse 16. The seventh time when they'd blown the horn, shout, and the Lord has given you city, and the city and all that's within it shall be devoted for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall live because she hid the messengers we sent. Now, there's more to the story, the specifics, because this is what you get we didn't want to read this because it was just reading too much. But if you go back to Joshua 2, you have the conversation. This is where you find Rahab's confession of faith. Why does the Lord save her? Because she trusts in the Lord. Rahab said to the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and how you came out of Egypt. Word had spread. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. We heard what you did to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, listen to this affirmation of faith of God's sovereignty. The Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, swear to me by him. Swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, and the Hebrew word there is hesed, which means steadfast love, it means grace. As I have dealt graciously with you, you deal graciously, hesed, kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the spies say, and does this sound like anything in the New Testament? The men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. How will Joshua, the captain of the army of the Lord in the New Testament, how will Jesus save? Because he will give his life even to the death to save everyone who trusts in him. You know what's really cool about the epilogue on the story? Rahab is saved. Rahab is brought into the people of Israel. Rahab, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus. What do you have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5? And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Who's Boaz? He's the one who marries Ruth. Boaz's mother was this woman. Now, how does God work? God takes everybody, anybody, anyone is welcome to come into his home or family. What were we? Go back to the party. Go back to you come home to your house. And not just your kids are partying, not just strangers are partying. Squatters have tried to lay claim to what belongs to you. And if you had every authority of eviction to kick them out, what does God have authority to kick out of his house, his temple, your body? He has every authority to kick us out. But instead of kicking us out, he says in Christ, I would be kicked out that you may be redeemed. He does not just take you from being a squatter to being a servant. He would take you from being a squatter to being a bride. He would take you from being antagonistic to him and suspicious of him that you, like the Apostle Paul who hated Jesus, could actually become someone who loves Jesus. And the person who once resented me now represents me.
That's how he works. Who gets glorified in that? Certainly not us. But how does God work showing mercy in the midst of his judgment? Every single person who represents Jesus has to raise his hand and say, I deserve to die. I deserve to be condemned and cast out, but he loved and was gracious to a rebel like me. And now what do I represent? I represent a saving God. But whose name gets glorified? Not yours, not mine. That's the amazing Yeshua, the captain of the armies of the Lord, who is just, but he's also merciful. Do you trust him? And if you don't, why not? And if you do trust him, do you understand? Oh, wait a minute. He's not seasoning in your life. He is the main ingredient. Is everything in your life ordered around him? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so beautiful and worthy. And thank you, Lord, that you call us to rally to you. As you are revealed as the captain of the armies of the Lord, and even with a silence, an apparent lap, even time between the cross and now. Lord Jesus, thank you for the shout that is really going to end the battle. And you are coming back. But in the meantime, you've called us to be new people and to represent you, your justice and your mercy. And that you've taken us from being rebels to being not just merely servants, that we are your children, we are your bride, we are your representatives. Thank you for such an amazing saving grace. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Let's confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed.